Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you again today. And as you know, we're back in Colossians chapter 3 today. And what I'd like to do is begin reading again in verse 1, because what we're going to be talking about today depends heavily on the context of verses 1 and 2. So we'll start with that section again, and then we're going to read down through verse 9a of Colossians chapter 3. So verse 1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." And we're going to stop there in verse 9, because the rest of the verse carries on with a new thought that we'll take up next week. So, as you can see, our text today, beginning in verse 5, begins with the word "therefore." That should immediately make you look back to what he's just said to say, what is this "therefore, therefore"? And what we have considered in the previous verses is what? It's our future glorification and the imminent return of Christ. And so the point that the apostle is making is, in light of your future, in light of that incredible, wonderful day when we will see our Lord and will be like Him even as He is, there are going to be implications on how we live today. And that's really what he's now going to move into for the rest of this chapter, is how will our lives change? How should our lives change in light of that glorious future that we hold with Him? And so, the answer, of course, is that now, in this life, we need to mortify our flesh. And verses 5 to 7 really explain how a person will live now who will be revealed with Christ in glory at His coming. Now, does anybody here have the English Standard Version of the Bible? Good. I'm going to have you read that in just a second. But I first want to read verse 5a. In the New American Standard again, and then I'll have you read the English Standard Version of just verse 5a. So in the NASB it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And now you read yours. Just the first part of verse 5. Alright, did everybody hear that? Let me read it again in the ESV. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Do you see the distinction between those two English versions? And by the way, this is very helpful, I think, when you're studying the Scripture, to look at a couple of the good modern English translations to get a flavor of difference there. And essentially what you see here is that in the NASB, this is translated very passively. We're going to consider something to be true about the members of our earthly body. Whereas what the ESV did, which I like and I think captures better the original Greek, is he puts in a very active term. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Really, there's a significant flavor of distinction between those two words. And in this case, the ESV really does capture the essence of the Greek better. The Greek word is nekrosate, and it basically means to make dead or to kill. And that's what the apostle is talking about. He says we have to kill these members, if you will, of our earthly body. And so the command here is basically to kill the deeds of the flesh. One of the commentators says this, "It suggests that we are not simply to suppress or control evil acts and attitudes. We are to wipe them out, completely exterminate the old way of life. Slay utterly may express its force. The form of the verb, which is an aorist imperative, makes clear that the action is to be undertaken decisively and with a sense of urgency. Both the meaning of the verb and the force of the tense suggest a vigorous, painful act of personal determination. So that's what the apostle's calling us to do, is to basically assassinate these deeds of the flesh. It's a very strong word. So the question I want you to consider this morning is, what is meant by this? To put to death what is earthly in you, or to kill the members of your earthly body. Does this actually refer to killing off literally your various body parts? Anybody on favor with that view? Well, let me remind you what our Lord Himself said in Matthew 5:29. And this will be a familiar passage to you. He said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So, what is he saying there? I don't see anybody with only one eye in the congregation today. So what's he doing here? Anybody know what this is called? You can't hear me still? Can anyone turn, because I'm about maximum what I can generate here. And Debbie, remind me, I'll take you to the doctor and get your hearing checked this week. All right, good. So let me just suggest to you that what the apostle is doing here and what our Lord did in Matthew is he used a figure of speech. Now, I know I've got some grammatical experts here. What figure of speech is this that the apostle is using? Okay, we have a guess for hyperbole. That's good. Any others? Say it louder.
Metaphor.
Okay, good. Okay, we'll both go. Okay, so the second guess was metaphor, and that's close. Close but incorrect. What else? Any other grammatical experts? Where's Renee when I need her? I know she would have known this. Okay. Okay, those are all good guesses. But they're all wrong. Let me tell you what this, and by the way, I didn't know what this was either. So I had to look this up. But this is a figure of speech called metonymy. Anyone ever heard of that? Yeah. You knew that. That was there somewhere. All right. So metonymy is a figure of speech where the word we use to describe another thing is closely linked to that particular thing, but is not a part of it. So in this case, the apostle is using the members of the body to refer to the evil deeds carried out by those members. That's metonymy. So make a little note of that, and you'll impress people at parties when you know that term. That's spelled M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. Very intellectual ones. All right. So what the apostle is doing here is he is reminding us that we are new creations. We are new creations, and yet nevertheless we continue to dwell in our unredeemed bodies, which is the beachhead of temptation and sin. And that's why we need this command. Yes, we're new creations. Yes, we don't want to do these deeds, but we sometimes slip back into them because we're still trapped in these bodies. Now, the structure of the passage that we're going to study today is very simple. The apostle basically provides the command first, which, as we've translated it, is best translated, kill the deeds of the flesh. Then he provides two illustrative lists of these sins, the first list and then the second list. And then between the first and second list, he provides the reasons for why we should kill these sins. Okay, so that's the structure of the passage. And what I'm going to do with you this morning is we're going to look at the two lists of sins first, and then we're going to come back and look at the reasons. So list one, verse 5b, basically says, We're going to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. So that's list one. And what does list one have in common? What are all of these sins illustrations of? Okay? These are all illustrations of what I would call personal moral failings. So these are personal sins that relate to the moral dimension. So let's look at these very briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time dwelling on them, but I just want you to understand the distinctions between some of these words. So the first word translated immorality is the Greek word for porneia. And you'll be familiar with that word. It's used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And this word is referring to sexual sins of action. And that's very important, by the way. We're talking about an actual physical action sin. This is not a sin of your thought life. This is a sin that you carry out in action. It's all inclusive of any such sins that you might think about. And basically, it's defined as any sexual act with a person outside the bond of marriage, which is between a man and a woman. There are a number of verses that refer to this sin. I'll just read you briefly 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And again, many, many passages that describe that in the New Testament. But what you want to know about porneia is that this is an action sin. Now, the next word, impurity, translates the Greek word akatharsia, which has a much broader scope than porneia itself, and this is the word that includes all of those other sexual sins. These include sins of thought, sins of intention, sins of word, or it can also be inclusive of sins of action. So it's a much broader word. This is also translated in our English Bibles using the word uncleanness or filthiness. And so also in 1 Thessalonians, we see that word. He says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity," there's this word, "but in sanctification." That's 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Yes? Good. So it was the akatharsia is sins of thought, intention, word, or action. So it's inclusive of porneia, but broader than porneia. And just as a brief aside, I want to remind you that the word that Christ uses in when he's describing the so-called exception clause for divorce, remember we know that God hates divorce and he says you cannot have divorce with the exception of sexual immorality, that's that word porneia. And so that's really one of the only significant grounds for divorce is if there's been a sin of sexual nature that is an action as opposed to thought. There is a second exception, which I'm not going to get into, but that's the one that involves this issue of porneia. The third word in our text is passion. This word translates the Greek word pathos, which is talking about a feeling or an experience, and in the immediate context here, it's referring to uncontrolled sexual desire. So this is best understood as the emotional component of sexual lust, is what he's getting at in passion. Romans 1:26 talks about this. It says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural and following." So this is the emotional content of sexual sin. And then evil desire is the translation of the Greek words epithemion kaken, which is similar to pathos, but probably suggests a little bit more of the mental component of sexual desire as distinguished from the emotional component described by pathos. So what the apostle is doing, if you think about all of those four words, is that's just about every conceivable aspect of sexual sin that you can think about. He talks first about the physical act of sexual sin, then the broader scope that would include thought, action, and emotion, and then he specifically mentions the emotional component, and then he specifically mentions a second time the mental component. Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There's that evil desire word. And then finally, the last of the words in list one is greed. Now, greed translates the Greek word plexonexion, which is very similar to the word for covetousness. And this, if you think about it, is the root from which sexual sin emerges. Greed basically is an insatiable desire to have more of what has been forbidden. One commentator suggests that this word indicates the arrogant and ruthless assumption that all other persons and things exist for one's own benefit. Some see the greed mentioned here in the sexual context, but it may also mean greed in the broader context of simply desiring strongly anything that is in itself self-aggrandizing and always wanting more, because that which is obtained never satisfies. And so greed is clearly at the root of sexual sin, but it goes much beyond that and includes all the other sins, basically, that result in selfishness. One of the great passages in this that I love in Luke that describes the issue of greed, you know, our Lord spoke about this at some length. And in this passage in Luke 12, he gave a very interesting parable about how damaging greed is. Luke 12, verses 15. You may want to turn there while I read this. Luke 12, 15 to 21 is a great warning against this. And these are the words of our Lord. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" So that's the point that Christ wants you to get. And then he tells this parable. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this is what we need to remember about greed. Greed is destructive because it's the antithesis of laying up treasure in heaven, right? Greed is all about laying up your treasure here. And what we need to be doing is laying up our treasure in heaven, because that's where we're going to spend the majority of our lives. Don't forget that this life on this planet is a nanosecond compared to the eternity that we will spend with the Lord. So we need to lay up our treasure there. Well, the apostle goes on after giving those lists in list one, most of which are related to sexual sin and then greed, which is broader. And what does he say about those sins? He says, which amounts to idolatry. Now, why do you suppose that Paul likens those sins to idolatry? Anyone have any ideas about that? Exactly. And that's what idolatry is. Sexual sin and greed in general are all about fulfilling your personal desires. And thus they amount to self-worship rather than God-worship. That's what idolatry is. It's when we worship anything other than God. We put anything in that place that God deserves and should have in our lives. And that's what they all do. You make sacrifices to achieve those things that satisfy yourself rather than sacrificing yourself to honor God, which is what true worship is all about. The famous Puritan Stephen Charnock said this about this topic. "In sins of omission, we own not God in neglecting to perform what he enjoins. In sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay to that the homage which is due our Maker. We deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or another of his perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing of God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God." So if we thought about that, that would inhibit our sin. And it's also important to remember, and it's clear from this text, that sexual sin and covetousness in general are serious sins. I mean, we know this experientially, but it's important to reflect on just how strong the Scripture is on this topic. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That's one of the Ten Commandments. Ephesians 5:3-5. "But immorality or any impurity or greed," notice how, again, the apostle links these three things together. "Immorality, any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's pretty strong. If you want to know who will not be in heaven, that's the description of it. A covetous, immoral, or impure person. So these are serious issues. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, or then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person." Notice he refers to them there as a so-called brother. What Paul is essentially saying is, if you have someone who claims to be a brother, but who is characterized by immorality, covetousness, idolatry, reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, that you should call into question his salvation. 1 John 3:7-9. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Again, what the Apostle John is talking about there, and we're going to study this, is a pattern of sin. Living a life where you can be characterized by one of these terms. And he's basically saying, if you live a life like that, you're not a believer. And we're going to talk in great detail when we come to 1 John about how this book is all about giving us tests of faith. Are you a genuine believer or not? If so, your life will look like this. If not, it'll look like that. And then if there is any confusion in your mind as to the destiny of these people, it's very clearly stated in Revelation 22:14-15. We're talking about the final kingdom of God. And he says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." That's describing Christians. "But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." So I read those scriptures for you just to remind you that this area of sexual purity is a very important one to God. It's an important manifestation of the perfections of God, that these things not be any part of our lives. Now, does this mean that if you fall into sexual sin that you lose your salvation? Does this mean that if you have exhibited sexual sin, you can't be saved? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that if these things characterize your life, if this is the predictable pattern of your life, that you're engaged in these things, you have no right to assurance of salvation. And what you need to do is you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you of those sins. And He can forgive all of these sins that we've talked about this morning. Now, there are many people with a past conversion experience who live life in a pattern of sexual sin. And the point is, you can do that and really be self-deceived as to your own spiritual status. This is, to me, one of the scariest things about living the Christian life, is we need to live in such a way that we have assurance of our salvation. There are a number of scriptures that point out the need for this, and we need to all be doing this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" What's the apostle saying there? He's saying this is a valid thing that we should be doing as believers. We should regularly be testing ourselves. And he's just given us examples of things that if you're failing that test, that's a serious problem and you need to repent of it. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable." What's the apostle saying there? He's saying that the proof of your faith, in other words, your assurance of salvation, is more precious than gold, which is perishable. And this is absolutely true. If you live in such a way that you believe Jesus is God, you have committed your life to Him, and the pattern of your life verifies that. In other words, it doesn't fall into the categories of sin we've talked about today. That's the most valuable thing that you possess, second only to actual salvation itself. It's the proof of your faith, the satisfaction of knowing that you are, in fact, one with Christ. And then, of course, the famous passage in Matthew 7, which is why this whole issue of assurance is important. Christ was speaking, and he said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What's he saying there? This is Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He's saying there that it is not your profession that gets you into heaven. It is your genuine possession of Christ and the inevitable result that comes from that, which is a godly life. He goes on to say, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" That sounds like a pretty important spiritual gift, prophesying. "In your name cast out demons." That's pretty impressive of a credential, if you've cast out demons in the name of Christ. "And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So what's scary about that passage is that those people, when they stand before Christ, think that they're Christians. They think that they're going to heaven. They did all of these things. They've got a list of credentials of what they did that in their minds indicates their salvation. And yet Christ says to them, "I never knew you." What can we do today, this hour, to be sure we're not in that position? And the answer is very simple. We need to first understand the gospel, be sure we've got it straight. What is the gospel all about? And then we need to see that that gospel has produced a change in our life. That the predictable patterns of our life are characterized by godliness, not by predictable patterns of sin. Whenever we come to know and recognize sin in our lives, we need to do what the apostle is telling us to do here in Colossians, and we need to kill it. Moving on to list two, so we're skipping down a little bit to cover the second list of sins. He says this in verses 8 to 9a, "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And then verse 9a, "Do not lie to one another." Here's the second list of sins that the apostle calls our attention to. And what are these sins characterized by? Remember, the first list was personal moral failings. Those are sins you can commit more or less by yourself before God and in His sight. This list is about interpersonal relationship sins. So now we're talking about the sins that come up in between relationships. Real quickly, let's run through the list. Anger, this translates the Greek word orge, which suggests a smoldering, settled feeling of resentment or bitterness toward an individual. This word suggests a deep-seated disposition toward hostility. This anger is not caused by misbehavior of another, but is lying under the surface ready to attack whomever might wander into its sphere of influence. Have you ever known anybody like that? They just were characterized by anger. And anything could set them off. And of course, this is a state that is diametrically opposite the character of God. What do we know about God? Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is why anger of this type is such a serious sin, because it directly contravenes the character of God. He is slow to anger. It's not to say he's devoid of anger. And as Tom alluded to in the service today, there will come a day when the wrath of God will be visited on sinful man. But he's very slow to anger. And each of us as Christians knows this. How many times have we let down our Christ and been forgiven for that and even restored to a fellowship with him? He is very slow to anger. And this is why we have to kill this sin if it lives within us. Wrath translates the Greek word thumos, which refers to a sudden outburst of anger when provoked. So this is a little different. It's kind of also anger, but this is the kind that flares up when you've been provoked by anger. This is the word describing the anger of the Jews in the synagogue of Nazareth after hearing the sermon of Jesus in Luke 4. One of my favorite passages, Luke 4:28-29, says this. After Christ had spoken to them, it says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." They had been flared up by hearing what was to them a very convicting message. Christ had just finished preaching the fact that, you know what, gang? I came to rescue the poor and the prisoners and the helpless, the captives. Those are the people I came to save, not you guys who are self-righteous. That was the gist of his message. And that resulted in rage. They got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's wrath. Malice translates the Greek word kakia, which refers to a vicious disposition inflamed by a desire to do harm to other people. This describes the attitude of those who, following a perceived insult, then go and develop plans on how to take revenge on the offender. And we've all known people like that. Yeah, malice is a vicious disposition inflamed by a desire to do harm to other people. It describes the attitude of those who, following a perceived insult, then go and develop plans to take revenge on the offender. Acts 14:2 describes this. It says, "The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." So they were determined that they were going to destroy the ministry of the apostles. Slander. This translates the Greek word blasphemia, which in this context of an interpersonal relationship means that one is attempting to discredit another by speaking against him to damage or destroy his reputation. That's what slander is. It's the intent to destroy the reputation of another due to malice within your own heart. The same word, of course, when used in relation to God, is blasphemy, and simply means to speak against or insult God. This Christ spoke of against clearly in Matthew 5:22. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So again, this is a serious sin to slander and injure others. Abusive speech. This word is translating the Greek word aiskrologia, which suggests obscene or derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound someone. Lightfoot translates the word foul-mouthed abuse, which I think captures the essence of this. It's obviously a word that's closely related to slander and carries much of the same idea. And finally, lying translates the word pseudoethe, which means telling an untruth that you know to be untrue. The verb used here for do not lie to one another basically means to stop lying. Very interesting. Lying is a sin, of course, that finds its root in Satan, the father of lies, and when we lie, we are following in his footsteps. John 8:44 makes this point clear. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this is one reason why, you know, if you're a parent and you have kids, this is one of the serious sins you have to deal with in the lives of your kids, because lying is really a satanically inspired behavior. So the key point of the passage then is that because we are Christians, we have been freed from slavery to sin, and because we will be revealed with Christ in glory, we have to put off these sins in our life now. Remember, we have been freed by Christ's death from the penalty of sin, but now our lives need to be devoted to the eradication of actual sin that occurs in our lives. The person who fails to strive to eradicate actual sin is an unbeliever. So now we're going to go back to verses 6 to 7 in our text this morning to look at the reasons for which we are commanded to put to death the sins of the flesh. And the first reason is because God will visit His wrath on sinners on account of them. Doesn't it make sense if God has saved us that He doesn't want us to live in the very same sins that are generating His wrath and that will result in His judgment? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How can we live in the very same sin that the wrath of God will be visited on? Romans 2:5 to 8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. It just doesn't make sense for us to live in the very sins that will generate the wrath of God. And then Revelation 6:15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So again, his wrath is coming. And we as believers will not experience His wrath because Christ has paid the penalty on our behalf. But how illogical is it for us to live in the very sins that will generate God's wrath? It makes no sense, and we have to put them off. All right. Also note that Paul's descriptive term for unbelievers in this text is the sons of disobedience. And this is just another way he's making the point that one can identify an unbeliever by his deeds, which are characterized by a pattern of willful disobedience to his words. And then the second reason is that in them, these sins, you also once walked. Boy, is that a good reason to put these sins aside. That was the old self. We used to do that. Now that you're saved, how can you go back and live in those same sins? Ephesians 2, 1-5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Friends, that's what we were before we were saved. We formerly walked in these sins. We formerly had our thoughts devoted to these things. But then the two most beautiful words in the entire book of Ephesians, but God. Here we were in this state of death spiritually, but God intervened sovereignly. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So if this is true for you, if this is true for me, then our lives need to show it. It needs to be visible to the external world that we are different because God has made us alive with Him. He has changed that inner disposition, as we talked about last time. No longer do we, in our heart of hearts, want to do these sins. We can still fall into them for a time. But when we do, we must repent quickly and we must resolve ourselves to continue to pursue the godliness that is the expression of our true inner nature, that nature that has been redeemed by Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this on this concept: Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with the fire? What, when thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Did you ever find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time ensnared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. So, the application for today, and you have this in your handout. Are you constantly trying to kill the deeds of the flesh? Do you struggle with either covetousness or a spirit of conflict or bitterness toward others? If so, repent of these sins and make no provision for them. Do you hate the same things that God hates? Do you grieve when you succumb to the temptation to carry out the lusts of the flesh? When you sin, do you mourn that you have disappointed your Savior? If so, this is evidence that the Spirit of God is alive in you. Keep on exerting that maximal effort to kill the deeds of the flesh. When you sin, do you say the same thing that God says about your sin? This is the true meaning of confession. As a habit of life, do you confess and turn from all known sins? If you do, you're a Christian. Or do you harbor some of your favorite ones that you are unwilling to repudiate? If the latter is true, you need to examine yourself. I want us to meditate this week on 1 John 1:9, one of the greatest verses in the Scripture. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to cover this verse in detail when we come to 1 John. But I want to share with you now, this verse does not mean, as the Catholics teach, that any sin that goes unconfessed will not be forgiven you. That's basically their view, is that if there's any sin that you didn't confess, you're not going to get it forgiven and you're going to have to burn for it in purgatory. What the apostle is actually saying is that if you are in a habit of life as a sin confessor, that's what you do. When you know about sin, you confess it. Confessing sins that are known to you, then the magnificent truth of this verse is that God will forgive you for all your sins. You confess the ones you know about, God will forgive you for all your sins and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This week, I want us to spend some quality time in a life inventory. What are your sin areas? What are my sin areas? Through meditation on Scripture, we need to come to hate those sins in the same way that God hates them. This is our big problem as believers, is we don't hate our sins as much as God hates them. We need to come to the same place that He comes. We need to say the same thing about our sin that God says about them. We need to confess them freely and honestly with a broken heart to God. And we need to begin a purposeful effort to annihilate them. This week, don't play with your sin. Instead, kill it with lethal intent. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this passage of Scripture that we've studied today. Lord, as we think about those lists of sins, those sins that are personal failings in the moral realm, and those sins that destroy and injure our relationships with one another, Lord, we see that those sins are terrible before Your sight. We understand that it's because of these sins that Your wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. Lord, help us as Your children, those for whom Christ died, gave His life for. Lord, help us to hate those with the same fervor and vehemence that You hate them. And Lord, through Your power, let us this week live in a renewed effort simply not to sin. And Lord, we just pray that You would give us the victory in this process of sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.